You're probably wondering what I'm doing up here. Well, so am I. The first Sunday night of the month. Why is that? Well, normally for us here is our practice that if there's a month with a fifth Sunday in it, that Sunday night is what I'll call amateur night. It's when one of the men in the congregation gets up here. And that was last Sunday, but Josh had a two-parter last Sunday, so we had to do some swapping around to accomplish this. And the rain has not dampened spirits, I hope. You know, one of the nicest things that happens for us is a childhood memory that comes back, that will come flooding back to us, that will, flash light on a part of your life. And, you know, the older you get and the further away those memories get, you know, they're not as often as they used to be sometimes. And I had this happen to me a couple of, sometime back. One of those things, memories flashed through my mind, and it was a Sunday morning cartoon, not a Sunday morning, but a cartoon show. I'm thinking, okay, I've got Saturday and Sunday and cartoons all mixed up. It was just a normal program from the mid to late 1950s. Ah, there it is. It was Sergeant Preston of the Yukon. And as a kid, I was used to watching cowboy shows and where they had a marshal and there was bad guys and rustlers and they were always locking them up. And, you know, back then they could resolve things a lot quicker than we can today because most of those programs were like 30 minutes. It takes us nowadays about an hour to resolve anything. And, you know, major things have to be resolved in what they call a series, and it spreads out over a period of time. But Sergeant Preston was one of those things that just, I remember. If you'll see there, he's got on this red jacket, which, you know, I didn't know it was red because the TV we had was about that big around. Of course, in the 50s, it was black and white. But somewhere along the line after that, I saw the red. And it came back to me with watching the show, and I could see him in that red jacket. Sergeant Preston was a member of the Royal Canadian Mounted Police. And his job, his assignment, was the Yukon Territory during the 1890s gold rush. Well, with the gold rush and people crazy for getting gold and whatnot, there's got to be lots of crime and bad things happening. So, you know, he was busy, had lots of things to do, and that's what the program was about. Well, another thing that, as a kid, that I liked about it was that it was exotic. I mean, this wasn't the same Roy Rogers and Hopalong Cassidy kind of stuff, you know. This was Canadian, and this guy, you know, a sheriff wearing a red jacket, I mean, that was special. And you know, it being from a foreign country, even though they're our neighbors, it was something that still was a little bit different. But one of the things I always remember about it was when he nabbed the bad guy and he was taking him in, he would always say, "I arrest you in the name of the crown." Well, you didn't hear that in any other cowboy shows. You might hear "arrest you in the name of the law," but not "in the name of the crown," which, you know, for an American kid, 7, 8 years old, you didn't know what a crown was. You didn't know anything about a monarch system or anything like that. But as I've watched and then later on figured, you know, begin to figure things out, that's part of the British system. And Sergeant Preston was somebody that served the crown or served the monarch as the law enforcement officer in the Yukon Territory. His job was to enforce the laws in that area. Now, for hundreds and hundreds of years, the British Isles were ruled by a monarch, a sole monarch, a sovereign that controlled everything. He made the law, he told people what to do. He gave instructions, and it was to be obeyed because he was the monarch, he was the king. As Sergeant Preston said, the crown. And it was their job to submit to the crown, to obey their sovereign monarch. Well, Britain moved along, and about 1801, they instituted a parliament, and they the crown or the king ceded power, some of its power, to the parliament. And so the king was not an absolute ruler, but for hundreds and hundreds of years he had been, and it was deeply ingrained in the British people's minds, and that's the way they thought about things, was obey the crown, obey the monarch. We serve the king. And that's how it got into that line got in. That was still a standard line for police officers during that time, arresting someone in the name of the crown. But he did the bidding of the monarch. Whatever the monarch said, wanted to happen in that area, is what he did. And he was accountable. That was in the chain of command that he was in. He was on the bottom, and the top was the crown, was the monarch. He enforced the laws. You know, for hundreds of years when there was no parliament, the king's laws had to be enforced, and there was always servants of the king that worked in law enforcement, enforced the laws. And even in Canada, it was a part of the British system, part of the British monarchy's realm. But he enforced the law in that area for the monarch, for the crown. But he worked under an established system that had been handed down through his chain of command from the monarch to the minister to the governor to the whatever down to him. And they had established procedures, they had laws to be enforced, and when a person was arrested, they were treated in a certain way, things happened a certain way. He followed prescribed procedures throughout that. Now, Sergeant Preston was a long way from London. The Yukon Territory was distance-wise a long way, and long way away in many other ways. But he was there and he served the monarch. It was not his job to make the law. The monarch made the law. The crown made the law. He could not make exceptions to the law. You know, he could not look at a person and say, well, you've got extenuating circumstances, I'm not going to enforce the law on you. Nor could he ignore the law. He couldn't just say, I don't agree with that. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's a good way to do things. He couldn't do that. He could not ignore the law. Nor could he dispense justice based on his own ideas. He couldn't say, well, that miner was hungry, he hadn't found any gold, and his family was starving, and he had to steal. I'm not going to arrest him. I'm not going to put him in jail. He could not do that, because in service to the crown, you did what the crown wanted you to do. You did those things. And he was not forced into doing what he was doing. He had voluntarily subjected himself in service to the crown. He had taken that job, and that was his job. But what does it mean in the name of the crown? Well, I think most of us would agree it means by the authority of the crown. When you do something in somebody's name, when you're acting as an agent for somebody, and they're doing what you want them to do, but they're doing it for you, they're doing it in your name. And they have a duty, a responsibility to do what you told them to do. You've given them the authority to act as you, but you've got to do it the way they want, the way they expect you to, the way they've told it to. So When you say somebody does something in someone else's name, they're doing it by the authority of that other person. What I want to look at tonight is, where do we fit into something like that? You know, we find ourselves in a similar situation. We have voluntarily entered the service of a sovereign monarch, our God. We've entered into His service. So everything we do should be done in His name. The New Testament tells that. Whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Do that in His name. Well, if you're going to do that in His name, you've got to know what He wanted. I want to look at a passage in Matthew 21 where Jesus brings this subject up. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to him, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning with themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we will fear the people. We fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And he also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Well, I think we can recognize recognize the two sources of authority that Jesus was talking about here. And one, the source of authority was either heaven or men that he talked about. Was the authority based on man, or was it based on heaven? And from the teaching there and what we read, it's obvious that it was from heaven. So that's the one source of authority. Man may have authority, but it is not genuine. It is not legal. It is not proper for the man to have it. So they may be in that situation. But Jesus recognized that there was just two sources, heaven and men. And from what he said, there's one true source of authority. In our religious world, one true source of authority. And that's God. God is the creator of everything. Repeat that, everything. If he created everything, he created authority. He created that whole idea that we live under. Doing that, God has all authority. He is the creator. He is the sovereign. But Jesus said just before his ascension that all authority has been given me on heaven and in earth. Jesus had all authority at that point because the Father had ceded to the Son that authority, authority in all things. Jesus also said in the New Testament with him when he was with his disciples that he knew he wasn't going to be around forever with them, be staying with them, and he had told them, "When I leave, I'm going to send a helper to you. I'm going to send a comforter to you." And it said, "I'll send the Holy Spirit to you." And the Holy Spirit's job was twofold. One, to remind them, bring to their memory everything that had happened while they were with Jesus. The gospel writers relied on that promise because it helped them remember everything that happened. And also to guide them into all truth. Jesus said that the Spirit would guide them into all truth. And if you think about all, that's one of those, not superlative, there's no degree to it. There's nothing outside of all. So the Holy Spirit had all authority at this point. But Jesus said he will not act of his own initiative. He won't do it on his own. I will direct him. So Jesus said, "I'll send the Holy Spirit to you. He will guide you into all truth. So we now have the apostles that are in this authority line. They were endued with all knowledge, all truth. They remembered everything that happened with Jesus, all of his teachings. They remembered every bit of it. And then the apostles wrote it down in letters to churches and to people and to groups, wrote this all truth down. So the authority from God was given to Christ. Christ used the Holy Spirit to deliver that to the apostles. The apostles wrote it down. So the written word that we have is as authoritative as any in the religious realm that you can get. It's directly from God through the chain of command, as it were. Now, how do we establish authority? And there are three established ways to establish authority. And you're not going to find those written out in the scripture where it says, here's way number one and way number two and way number three. But from the way subjects are dealt with and it's treated, you can put these all together. The first one is a direct statement or command. Direct statement or command. Much like when you would tell somebody to paint your house, you would say, do it. You know, I'll paint it for whatever. Do it. You've given them the okay, the command, the direct statement to do something. The second thing is an example approved by God or inspired men. When you see men that have been guided into all truth do something, you can assume that they were operating under the authority of God or through the direction of the Holy Spirit to do that, unless they're rebuked for it, as Peter was, for staying away from the Gentiles. So an approved example from God or an inspired man. And then the final way, the third one, is a necessary or conclusion or inference from a biblical passage. I mentioned getting the house paint. You tell a guy to paint your house, you're assuming that he's going to have some paint brushes, and he's going to have some paint. He's going to have some ladders, some drop cloths, some of those kind of things. Those are inherent in what you have told him to do. So he's got the authority on that job with you to have those things. Let's look at some direct statements and examples and inferences here. Acts 17:30. Therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that people everywhere should repent. God is declaring. God didn't say this. This came through probably the Holy Spirit to Luke, who wrote this down. A declaration from God, a direct statement, a command. He says that all people everywhere should repent. So that is a command for us, just as it was for them in that day, that all people should repent. Another direct statement, Romans 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So in that passage, we are told to owe nothing to anyone except love. Do not commit adultery. Do not commit murder. Do not steal. Do not covet. And love your neighbor as yourself. Those are direct statements or commandments for us. Now let's look at the idea of approved example. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. The idea here is imitated the churches of Judea. Follow the example of the churches of Judea. They were told to do that. Follow other examples. So if you think about it, if you see somebody doing something based on what God has told them through the Holy Spirit, one of the apostles, an inspired man, they would see that, and that was an example that they could follow. And if it's an example that they could follow based on the Holy Spirit telling the apostle, then we can follow that example based on that same reason. We know that an inspired man obeyed the Holy Spirit and did that. This out here. Thank God that when you received the word of God, which was heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it is, the word of God, which also performs work in you who believe. The word of God. When you see that, you can understand that. You can know that you are following an example. Now let's look at another one. This is a passage that Jack read for us earlier, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. Commandment to keep away from a brother who leads an unruly life. And not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Someone that is not obeying the teachings of the apostles. For you also know that you ought to follow our example. Again, follow our example. Because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that you would not be a burden to any of you. Not because you do not have the right to, we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model or example to you, so that you would follow our example. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer our, well, that's a repeat. That cut and paste will get you sometimes. Josh and I were talking about this the other day, how he gets a sermon to fit on two sides of one piece of paper, how you have to sometimes mess with the fonts. Well, I was messing with the font here to get it big enough so that you could hopefully see it out there, and then having to move some parts to other places, and I did it here. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat. Given an order. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Just statement. Do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our instructions, somebody doesn't follow our authority in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. So if we look at that, there's kind of a mixed bag in this passage here of command and example. Verse 6 tells us to keep away from those who lead an unruly life, ignoring the tradition from the apostles. That's a command. If a person is not willing to work, he is not to eat. Command. Work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Command. Do not associate with those who do not obey these instructions. Command. So what the apostles said in directing people to do stuff, do things, do whatever, as if it's directly spoken from God. For examples, the apostles did not act in an undisciplined manner. They were an example. They did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. worked night and day to avoid being a burden to the Thessalonians, offered themselves as a model so they would follow the example. So we can see now that the examples that happened in the letters are directly from God. Those examples serve as teaching for us, serve as direction for what we should do, and on the other hand, should not do. In other words, somebody gives you an example of how to do something, and you do it that way, you're following what they taught. You're following their example. Now, if you decide at some point to, I want to do it a little different, I think I've got a better way of doing it, you're no longer following the example. And the apostles in this writing, in this passage here, told them to follow the example. Follow our examples. And I want to finish up with a look at how we can use this, an example in our practices, how we do things that will show each one of these ideas. There's three ways of establishing authority used in our practices. Let's look at the Lord's Supper. First, what to eat. How do we know what they ate at the Lord's Supper? But when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, it tells us. The Gospels tell us that. Matthew and Luke for sure tell us that during the Passover, during the meal, that Passover meal, Jesus stopped and took out bread, which during the Passover would have been unleavened bread. So the bread was unleavened bread. He took it out, and he took out fruit of the vine. That example of what to partake of when observing the Lord's Supper, when to eat it, when to observe the Lord's Supper. Well, Luke recorded in Acts 20 and verse 7 that when they came together on the first day of the week to break bread, another way of saying observing the Lord's Supper. The when was the first day of the week, because that's when they did it. They came together on the first day of the week, following either a command or instruction or something that we're not given from the Holy Spirit, but that's what they did. And finally, the frequency of observance of the Lord's Supper. Acts 20 and 7 says they came together on the first day of the week. Well, you might have somebody that says, which first day of the week? Well, there's a couple of answers to that. There's only one first day of the week, so when you come together on the first day of the week, it's generally a regular type thing. But if you look at Exodus 20 and verse 10, when they are told to observe the Sabbath, Moses, in recording that, all he says is, you keep the seventh day as a holy Sabbath. Keep the seventh day as a holy Sabbath. Well, which seventh day? Every seventh day. You can see from the way the children of Israel lived, it was every seventh day that did that. So when it's told they did it on the first day of the week, we can assume that it is the first day of the week. So what I've tried to do briefly is just outline what we can do to establish authority for our practices here at Lawrenceville, for practices that I have personally in a religious nature, how I can establish authority doing it in God's name, knowing I'm doing it in the way that God wanted me to do it. And that is if He tells me directly in command or by statement. And He would tell us through the Word. That's how we would get it now. Or if we see an example of people, that Christians that did something in the New Testament, and it was obviously not disapproved, it was approved, we can count on the fact that that is something that is an example given to us for instruction. And then the idea of frequency of observance, the idea of a necessary inference, a necessary conclusion, is not just, well, I think, or I think I might, you know, this good idea, I believe. It's the idea that when you see a situation of them doing something and the only conclusion you can possibly reach from that is that it is absolutely necessary. An example, they came together on the first day of the week. So we see that Christians met on the first day of the week. They came together. What do you have to come together? You got to have a place to come together. So the necessary conclusion from that is that you've got to have a place to meet. You can't come together if there is no place. Now it might be a building. It might be a rental space where some restaurant's gone out of business like they do around here quite regularly. And you rent that space out, or somebody loans it to you, or one of your members happen to have a real large building on his property, and you can meet there, whatever. But you've got to have a place to meet. So we can see that from this Lord's Supper example, we can see direct command, we can see approved example, and we can see the necessary conclusion, the inescapable conclusion that can be reached from the teaching there. The point is, God wants us to please Him. How do you know you're pleasing Him? I've used the example before in classes and whatnot. You know, when you were in high school, and let's say you're a guy, and there's a girl you're wanting to impress, a girl you're wanting to, you know, think highly of you. So I didn't have to worry about that because I impressed Sherry in the 10th grade, and so, once I did that, it was all over after that. Didn't have to worry about impressing her then. But if a guy really wants to impress a girl, what's he going to do? He's going to find out what she likes. He's going to find out what she wants. What is special to her. So he's going to do the thing that he knows is pleasing to her. He's not going to say, oh man, I think she'd love a pair of hunting boots. Right, Brent? Sir, you know what's coming, hunting boots. But if you don't just go out on a limb trying to impress somebody with your own ideas, trying to please somebody with what you think is a good idea. If you want to please, you do what you know is pleasing. And even Jesus himself said that he was always trying to please the Father. And if the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, was wanting to impress the Father, we should as well. Now for us today, we serve a sovereign. We have voluntarily entered into service of the God of heaven. Servants do the master's bidding. Servants don't make law, like Sergeant Preston didn't make law. We don't make law. We can't make exceptions to law. We can't ignore his law. And we can't practice our own ideas as law. We are voluntarily in the service of a sovereign God. Our duty is to try to please him.